The Apostle Paul has left Timothy in Ephesus and he's given him this challenge of reforming the church. He is to begin at the top. He is to begin at that place of proclamation of the Word of God. He has been told to charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine from that which has been received. And yet, in the church in Ephesus, the rot has set in the leadership. And that is where Timothy, first and foremost, needs to give his attention. He needs to address them, for they have become like a polluted spring, so that all the water that flows down from it along the stream and into the river is poisoned. And he needs to set that right. It's no good trying to remedy the situation further downstream without first having removed that which is polluting the source. And so Timothy has been left by Paul there in Ephesus to do this job. But it's not an easy job. He's not simply going to go into this church and lead the youth group. He's been left in this church to teach the elders. And yet Paul describes Timothy in these verses as a young man. He himself is younger than those whom he is to teach, and it makes the job even more difficult then for him. He has authority. He has the authority of the Apostle Paul, who is commanding him to do these things. Command and teach these things. Paul says to Timothy, he is to command and teach these things, having been commanded to teach these things by the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul himself has earlier in this letter indicated that he also is under command. He is an apostle of Christ Jesus, not by his own will, not by his own choice, not because he once upon a time thought it would be a good idea to be an apostle. But he is an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God our Saviour and of Christ Jesus our hope. So Paul is under authority and Timothy is under authority and the elders in the church are now under Christ, under Timothy's authority, who is under Paul's authority, who is under Christ's authority. This is the role that Timothy has. An authoritative role in the church. And yet, he has a battle on his hands. It's not going to be a simple thing. It's not as though these people are just simply going to accept him and say, oh yes, well, you've come from Paul, and we acknowledge Paul, and he's come from Jesus, and we acknowledge Jesus. No, he's going to have to prove himself in this church. And not only to address them with the authority of the Apostle Paul, but to demonstrate that he himself is under that authority and is living under that authority, that he himself is being obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ, that he himself is careful about his works and about his words. And so Timothy must counter the natural disposition of these older men in the leadership in Ephesus to look down their noses at him as a young man by setting an example that will put their attitude to shame. And in this paragraph, Paul heaps up command after command after command, just six verses, and yet there are 10 commands, 10 imperatives in the text. It demonstrates to us that the work of the ministry is not something for the faint-hearted. It is not something, certainly, for the half-hearted, or any but those who are wholehearted servants of Christ. Paul at the beginning of the previous chapter said, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. And that is what Timothy is, and that is what he undertakes to be in the church in Ephesus, a good servant of Christ Jesus. Now, as we consider this passage, then, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16, I want to do so under three headings, the first of which is the minister's fitness. Now, you might think that this has some connection with what went before in the previous paragraph, that he was to train himself in godliness. But that's not what I mean by fitness. It isn't that he's been training. It isn't that he's been pumping weights. He's been making himself, in that sense, suited to the job. But that Timothy needs to demonstrate in life as well as in word that he's up to this task that Paul has commissioned him to under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says to him, command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Let no one despise you for your youth. Well, we may ask, how old is Timothy anyway in this passage? And that's a good question, because often you will hear people say, well, you know, in the culture of the day, even a man in his 40s was considered young. He's being called here to address the elders of the church, and he himself is young. But he may be in his 40s, they say. Well, I'm doubtful that he's in his 40s. He may well be in his 30s. But he's unlikely also to be in his 20s. When we think about the narrative of the progress of the gospel in the Roman world under the ministry of the Apostle Paul, there are certain clues that we have to how old Timothy may be. For example, when we look at the book of Acts, we know that Paul did various missionary journeys in which he took the gospel into various parts of the Roman world. We know that at different times he returned to Jerusalem and to Antioch, the two sort of bases for his missionary endeavours, Jerusalem being the centre in which the apostles were based and from which the church first moved out into the world, and Antioch being the first robust and strong community of Gentile believers from which Paul himself was sent out on his first missionary journey. Well, on one of his return visits to Jerusalem, he was commissioned with the task of trying to set straight what was required of Gentile believers. And a council, as it's known, was formed in Jerusalem to discuss this issue and to make recommendations to the Gentile churches throughout the Roman world. So in Acts chapter 15, we have the Jerusalem Council. And most commentators are agreed that that Jerusalem Council probably took place in the year 49 AD. The year 49. Maybe 50, but most say 49. And after that, after 49 AD, maybe in 50 AD, maybe in 51, Paul set out on his second missionary journey. We know that he spent some time in Jerusalem. We know he went back to Antioch to take the response of that council to the congregation in Antioch. We know that he spent some time there. And then after some days, verse 36 of chapter 15, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaimed the word of the Lord. And so they set out on this journey, or at least Paul does, taking with him Silas, and Barnabas goes in a different direction, taking Mark. And Paul came to Derbe and Lystra, and we're told in verse 1 of chapter 16, a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him. And so Timothy accompanies Paul. This is in about 50 AD. And Timothy has already come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that that was under the influence of his mother and his grandmother. He has become reputed among the other Christians in Lystra and Iconium. And so, how old is Timothy at this particular point? Well, it's unlikely that he's very young. He may be in his teens, or he may be around about 20, or in his early 20s. So there's a range of ages there that he could be in 50 AD. And Paul is writing 1 Timothy in the mid to early 60s AD. 63, 64 is the general consensus on when Paul was writing 1 Timothy. So if Timothy was 20 when he embarked on the first missionary journey in 50 AD, then he's 14 years older when Paul is writing 1 Timothy. So he's 33 or 34. Or if he was 16 when Paul saw signs of giftedness in Timothy and desired that he came with him on his first missionary journey, he would be maybe 29 or 30 when Paul writes 1 Timothy to him. If he was older when he first went with Paul in his early 20s, then he would be in his late 30s when Paul is writing 1 Timothy. So there's the range of age that he's likely to be. When you then factor in that Timothy was brought up under the teachings of Jesus Christ, then it makes it likely that his parents, his mother and his grandmother, had come to faith in Christ early on after the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the first Christians went from Jerusalem after the day of Pentecost, perhaps, and took the gospel back to their region of Lystra and Derbe, where they were living. And they heard that gospel and came to faith in Christ and taught Timothy. So if Timothy was born, for the sake of argument, in the year that Jesus died and rose and was resurrected, about 30 AD, then by 50 AD, he's 20 years old. So that gives us some idea of how old he may have been. At the same time, Paul has sent Timothy already on a mission to a church. We find in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 that Paul has sent Timothy to them as an example for that church to follow. And that took place, Paul wrote 1 and 2 Timothy round about 55, 56. So he would only have been with Paul, following Paul, for about 5 years at that point. So all of that leads me to think that he's most likely in his early 30s when Paul is writing 1 Timothy and describes him as a young man and tells him, let no one despise you for your youth. But how is he to let no one despise him for his youth? Even though this is a command, this is an imperative, let no one despise you, Timothy can't go around saying, don't despise me. It's not a command for him then to communicate to others. So how is he to respond to this command of Paul? How is he to let no one despise him? Is he simply to close his ears to any criticism and not take it to heart? Not allow people to say, oh, you're so young. What do you know about life? What do you really know about the truth? What, how wise can you really be? That he just ignores those things? That wouldn't be good enough, you see. Because it's not simply the matter of the fact that Timothy needs to grow and to serve Christ, but he needs to grow and serve Christ in order to help the church. And if the church aren't listening to him, the church are ignoring him, if the church are looking down on him, then his ministry among them is not going to be successful. He's not going to make progress. So it's not simply about turning a deaf ear to those snide remarks. But he has to win them over. That even though he is young, they should nevertheless respect him. And Paul says that he is to do that by presenting himself as an example. Set the believers an example. Don't just simply go in there commanding the people to do this, that and the other, but exemplify in your own life by a consistent example. And then Paul gives five areas in which he is to be an example to the congregation. As in so many of Paul's lists, we're not to understand this as being an exhaustive list, but as being a sampling. The idea, of course, is that Paul requires Timothy to be an example in every area of his life. That there needs to be a wholesomeness to Timothy's life. Not in just certain things, but in everything. And so he is to set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. And we could spend a lot of time working out the distinctions that Paul has between these various words that he's chosen to use here. It is, of course, natural that Paul should expect Timothy to set an example in speech, because he is there to speak. He's there to speak to the leaders, and he is there to speak to the people. But Paul probably isn't thinking here in terms of his teaching role at this particular point, so much as speech in general. Remember, this is the point at which he needs to win over the confidence of the church, so that they will listen to him and his teaching. So while certainly it's going to involve him setting an example of being a faithful teacher, Paul is probably thinking more in terms of just his general conversation and the way that he speaks generally, that he will speak to people with respect, that he will show to them concern in the questions that he asks of them and the advice that he gives to them. That he will be a man who isn't given to unwholesome talk, but that he will be someone who shows his wisdom by only speaking to build others up. So he's to be an example then to them in the way that he speaks in the everyday situations of life. Similarly, in conduct, in the way that he lives his life, in the priorities that he has, in the choices that he makes, in the places that he goes, in the things that he eats, in the general ebb and flow of his life, he is to show exemplary conduct. So that people see that this is a man who not only tells us to do certain things, but he is doing those things. His lifestyle confirms the words that he teaches. And the values that he proclaims to uphold are reflected in the way that he lives his life. He is to show an example of what it is to love, as he himself has been loved by the Lord Jesus Christ. So he is to love Christ's people. And in his loving of them in every situation, he is to show the love of Christ in his kindness and in his patience and in his long suffering, in his humility, in his readiness to work with them, to show them the truth and to lead them in righteousness. Not allowing them to remain in their sins, but showing them love by seeking to draw them back into the path of righteousness. In the whole range of the meaning then, an application of that word, love, Timothy is to be an example to this congregation. He is to be an example in his own faith. It is in the faith that he holds dear, but in living it out is probably the thrust of what he is to be an example of. Not so much an example of what people ought to believe, the content of faith, but living out faith, trusting in Christ in difficult circumstances, living each day, acknowledging God's good gifts, enduring difficulties and temptations, trusting in the word of God, to be faithful in his everyday life. And then to be pure. He needs to demonstrate to the church that it is possible with a in a world full of idolatry and licentiousness, to live a pure life. And Paul picks up on this in other parts of his letters to Timothy. He draws attention to the fact here that Timothy is young, and elsewhere he tells Timothy to flee youthful desires. And so within this word purity is almost certainly an aspect of sexual purity, not just general holiness, but that he is, as a young man in the church, to set an example of what it means to be pure in his dealings with the women, both old women and young women in the church. Indeed, he's going to go on in the next chapter to talk about those relationships within the church. And so in all of these ways, Timothy is to set a consistent example of what it means to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in doing so then, to earn the confidence of the church, so that as he has to bring about a reformation there, and to tackle falsehood, and even to charge those who are older than him, that they will respect him because they see his speech, hear his speech and see his life and observe his love and witness his faith and know his purity. So that he is living out the life of Christ that he has been called to, and therefore the words of Christ that he speaks will be accepted and received. And in this, then, he is demonstrating his fitness for ministry. And it's an ongoing thing. It isn't simply that at some point in time, a man needs to tick off a few boxes and show that he's qualified to be a minister of the gospel. But fitness for ministry is an ongoing, never-ending requirement. This isn't a short time, just for the first 2 or 3 weeks, Timothy, set a good example to the church. And then maybe they'll listen to you. No, he's to continue to set a good example to the church. It is to be the ongoing hallmark of his life that his speech and his conduct and his love and his faith and his purity reflect his devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what will make him fit to be engaged in this ministry that Paul has commissioned him with. And so, having thought a little bit about the minister's fitness that continues to apply to everyone who has a desire for ministry in the church, and to every elder and every pastor, every overseer, there is this need for fitness for the ministry that goes beyond knowledge of the truth, theological accuracy and the ability to win an argument on the finer points of doctrine. That's only a small part of what it means to be qualified. The ability to teach, yes, it needs to be there. But when we looked at the qualifications for overseers, that one was only a small part of the whole which focused upon these things that Paul is telling Timothy to be an example of. The life of the minister, the life of the elder is to demonstrate that they are fit to be leaders of Christ's flock. The second thing that we need to observe in this paragraph is the minister's focus. What is to take his attention and his energy? Well, Paul says here in verse 13, until I come, which incidentally, perhaps is as much for the congregation who's reading this or hearing this read to them as it is for Timothy, who is the person for whom it is specifically written. Remember, we've already said that this letter, though written for Timothy, is for the whole church. Paul expects that the church will hear it read. And here he says, until I come, hinting to the congregation there, I'm coming. So Timothy's under my authority, and I charged him to command and teach these things among you. I am under Christ's authority. I am under the command of God to provide the teaching that the church needs in order to glorify and serve its Saviour. So you'd better pay attention, Paul is hinting here. Until I come, Paul says to Timothy, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. There is to be this focus, this devotion to the ministry of the Word, to the service of the Word, to make the Word of God known in this congregation. Timothy is to devote himself to this. This is to take the bulk of his time and his energy. Not that that means that Timothy is to gather the congregation morning, noon and night and preach to them. No, this work of the Word will take place in different contexts throughout the day, throughout the week, as there are various opportunities, as the church gathers together as a body, and when it's separated and ministry is on a one-to-one basis. In all of these situations, though, the Word needs to be front and center. It is to have the priority. It is to have his focus. It is to have his devotion. And this devotion to the Word is set in contrast to the false teachers. In chapter 1 and verse 4, Paul has said, charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. And in chapter 4 and verse 1, he writes, the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. And so Paul's words to Timothy here, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching, is set in contrast to what these false teachers are doing. They are devoting themselves to speculation. They are devoting themselves to the teaching of deceitful spirits. They're devoting themselves to that which is not building the church up, but is leading them away from Christ and the truth of Christ. And Paul says to Timothy, you must devote yourself to the word. And this word that he is to devote himself to, he expresses it in three ways. He says, firstly, that Timothy is to devote himself to the public reading of Scripture. The Greek simply says, devote yourself to the reading of Scripture. The public reading is implied here within the context of what Paul is writing. It's not simply that Timothy himself is to stay in his study and devote himself to the reading of Scripture, but it is in the public sphere that he is to devote himself to the reading of the Scriptures. This actually is the pattern of the churches, and it developed out of the practice of the synagogues. You remember the story of when Jesus in Nazareth went into the synagogue, and the scroll of the book of Isaiah was given to him, and he found a certain portion in it, and he read that portion out to the congregation that was gathered in Nazareth. And then, after he had publicly read the scriptures, he exhorted them, and he taught them from those scriptures. So that is what Paul has in mind here. The need for the public reading of the scriptures. Of course it was necessary there, because so few people had copies of the scriptures themselves. They couldn't simply get up at 7 o'clock in the morning when the sun rose and gave enough light and take a scroll off the shelf in the living room and start reading the scriptures. They didn't have it. And so the public reading of scriptures was so, so important for these people. And we might be tempted to say, well, it's not so much of an importance now. I mean, every home has a Bible, every Christian home at least has a Bible, has a multitude of Bibles, probably one in almost every room, maybe even the toilet as well. Ah, yes, but how many of those Bibles are just gathering dust? Just because people have Bibles doesn't mean that people are reading Bibles. And Paul's exhortation to Timothy to devote himself to the public reading of Scripture is as important today as it ever was. That the Word of God should be read publicly in the congregation, so that whether or not people are reading God's Word during the week, they are hearing it read when the church gathers together. But not only that, Paul is concerned that whatever exhortations are being made, whatever teaching is given, comes from the Word of God. It needs to be seen to come from the Word of God. The problem in Ephesus was that there were those who were departing from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. They were departing from the Word of God. And when Timothy stands up before the congregation to exhort them in their speech and in their conduct and in their love and in their faith and in their purity, he needs to be able to show, this is God's word. This is God's will. I am doing none other than exhorting you to put into practice what Christ commands. And of course, the scriptures for the New Testament church were the Old Testament scriptures, but increasingly became the New Testament scriptures as well. As Peter acknowledges that in the writings of Paul, which he attributes to being scripture, there are things difficult to understand that need to be explained. The teaching of Christ that he commanded was part of the Great Commission that needed to be taught to new disciples. And so the scriptures that were read would have included the Old Testament scriptures, but then they would have also included, like this letter that Paul has written to Timothy, and that would be read in the congregation in Ephesus, or the earlier letter that he wrote to the church in Ephesus that we have in our Bibles, or those other letters like to the Colossians, which the Colossians were told, you read that also, make sure it's read in Laodicea, and the letter I wrote to them, which we don't have, you must read. And so these letters of the apostles were being read in the congregations alongside the Old Testament scriptures and treated as scripture, even as we do today. The public reading of scripture was to be given a prominent place in the life of the church, and it ought to be given that place today also. But Paul then goes on to say not only the public reading of the scripture, but also he is to devote himself to exhortation and to teaching. Or some translations, instead of exhortation, will have preaching. It's a word that means to encourage or to challenge or to advocate for. It's a word that brings the scriptures to bear upon the lives of those who have heard it. So it's making the general scriptures personal. It's bringing it home to that particular congregation. And teaching, well, whether we're to really see a significant difference or whether Paul is simply adding words here to flesh out the reality of the words' primacy in the life of the church. But teaching could mean the explanation of that. Why ought you to do this? There's the exhortation is do this. Why ought you to do it? Well, the teaching would explain the exhortation which has come from the scriptures. And so this was to be at the heart of the life of the church. This was to be the minister's focus. And just as Timothy is to set an example and exhort the church in Ephesus, so, well, he'll be reflecting what the Ephesians have already seen and known from the Apostle Paul himself. We read in Acts chapter 20. As Paul speaks to the elders of the Ephesian church some years before this letter that he writes to Timothy, he says, I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on to say in verses 26 and 27, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. And so they already have Paul's example, and Timothy is going to follow in Paul's footsteps as he gives this focus to the word of God, to its reading, to its preaching, to its teaching, that they may know how they ought to live together in a way that glorifies Christ their Saviour. So the minister, the elder, the pastor must be fit for this task by not only being able to speak the word, but being a man who lives out that word in his own life, in an exemplary way. He must be a man who has the word as the focus of his own life and the focus of his ministry. He doesn't enter into speculation like the false teachers. He doesn't enter into vain myths. He doesn't follow the teaching of the false teachers, of the self-professed authorities. But he studies the Word of God. He equips himself with familiarity with the Word of God. And he proclaims the Word of God consistently with the message of the apostles who have gone before him and of Jesus Christ who has given this Word. That is his focus. That is what he devotes himself to. There are so many other calls on a man's time and energy, but this must never, ever be neglected. We look at churches and they can be filled with all kinds of ministries in this way and that way and the other way. And I'm not saying that they're necessarily wrong in themselves, but when they have distracted the congregation from the Word of God, from knowing the mind of Christ and walking in obedience to him, then they're treading on dangerous ground and are very likely to be open to the deception of the devil and to veer off away from that which is right and true and noble and good, to become filled with responsibilities that are not building up the church in the truth of God, which is alone the foundation for our lives. And so as Paul writes to Timothy here and tells him, command and teach these things, having set an example and proven your fitness and showing the focus that is to fall upon the Word of God. We also see, in the third place, the minister's fortitude. He needs to be up for this task. As I said earlier, this work isn't for the faint-hearted or for the half-hearted, but only for those who are wholeheartedly servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul heaps up in this paragraph command after command after command after command. And here we have more commands then in these closing verses of the paragraph. Verse 14, do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on him. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this. Over and over and over again, we have these words of devotion, of immersion, of watchfulness, of practice, of persistence. This is not for the faint-hearted. A minister needs fortitude, he needs determination, he needs stickability. And it begins with not neglecting the gift you have. This is Paul's way of reminding Timothy of his calling into this ministry. It was given you, he says, by prophecy, when the council of elders laid their hands on you. That isn't to suggest that prior to the elders laying their hands on Timothy, Timothy didn't have this gift. The gift is the gift that is given by the Spirit of God. Paul makes that very clear, as we saw in our studies in Corinthians, that it is Christ who determines who will receive what gift in the church, but that everyone's gift is to be used for the good of the whole body, for the good of the church. And Timothy has received then a gift from the Spirit that has been recognized by the church, and he has been formally authorized to exercise this gift as the elders laid their hands on him. And we could ask the question, well, what is Paul's Timothy's gift here. And there's lots of debate over it. Some suggest that the fact that Paul speaks about a particular gift that is not to be neglected, having already spoken to him that he's to command and teach things, the gift isn't teaching. It isn't his ability to take the word of God and bring it home to the lives of the people in the congregation. It's something else, something over and above that, that perhaps in some way complements that. But I see no reason to think in those terms when all of Paul's emphasis here is on the word of God and on the bringing of that word to the church to counter the false teaching and to set the people on a path of righteousness. Everything about this paragraph, everything about this chapter, everything indeed about this book has to do with the word of God in the church being the pillar and the buttress of the truth of God's word. And it seems natural then to me to take the gift as Timothy's ability to take the word of God and to bring it to the lives of the people in a meaningful and relevant and purposeful way. That he has the gift of teaching. He is able to preach. He is able to exhort. Lots of discussion goes into when it was that this recognition of his gift, when it was that this prophecy took place, when it was that the elders laid their hands on him. And again, not that we should be too dogmatic when we're not told explicitly, but it does seem very natural to take it that these things happened when Timothy went with Paul on his second missionary journey, what would have been for Timothy his first missionary journey. We noted earlier in Acts chapter 16 that when Paul came to Derbe and Lystra, he came across this disciple, Timothy, who was the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He, Timothy, was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium, and Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him. And I suggest to you that the most natural way of understanding what Paul is saying in 1 Timothy chapter 4 concerning this gift that he has, and which was given by prophecy and the laying on of the hands of the council of elders, is to take what Paul says there in Rome in Acts chapter 16 and to compare it with what Luke describes in Acts chapter 13. In the church at Antioch, prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul, while they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went on their way. And it seems natural to me then that we understand that within the brief summary that Luke gives us in Acts chapter 16, of Paul's desire to take Timothy with him, there's a recognition of the gift that prophets there had spoken concerning the gift, confirming that this young man, perhaps in his late teens or early 20s, was gifted by the Spirit of God to be an appropriate companion to the Apostle Paul in his missionary endeavours. And that the elders then of the church in churches in Lystra and Iconium, knowing Timothy, recognising Timothy and his advanced maturity in spiritual things, even for one so young, laid their hands on him and acknowledged him in that role. So that even before Paul is writing in 1 Timothy, in maybe AD 63 or 64, Timothy has already been useful to Paul, sent out and commissioned on solo expeditions to other churches to work with Paul, or on behalf of Paul, as he did in Corinth during Paul's absence. And so he has been gifted, and so his gift has been recognized, and the elders have laid hands on him. Now, another question that may be asked is, what role then does Timothy have? And some will say, well, Timothy is the pastor of the church in Ephesus. But I've seen no reason to think that Timothy is the pastor of the church in Ephesus. In fact, my reading of what Paul writes to Timothy in these letters is that Timothy has been set there in an apostolic capacity because the leaders, the pastors, the elders of the church in Ephesus are not fulfilling their responsibilities adequately. So Timothy's role there isn't so much as a pastor as he is there under an apostolic commission. Timothy, in that sense, isn't a pastor to a particular congregation. He is more the right-hand man of an apostle. And he goes where the apostle sends him, because the apostle can't be in more than one place at one time. And so he's an assistant in that way. And we see that repeated in the life of Timothy, and for that matter, in the life of Titus. And it would be appropriate that in this era of transition from the apostles to established churches with established elderships, that we would see a certain state of flux, so that we recognize that in many ways Timothy is performing the responsibilities of a pastor, but perhaps isn't necessarily a pastor. Just as the apostles, in many respects, performed the duties of elders in churches, but they weren't elders located and established in a particular church, which is what develops as the book of Acts unfolds and the scriptures of the New Testament are written. So these are transitional days. And within this transition, then, I think that Timothy is this apostolic assistant who, for a time, has been left in Ephesus to help resolve problems there when there is no New Testament to consult, but there is the apostolic teaching. And it is under that apostolic authority that Timothy is speaking, using the gift that has been given to him, recognized by the church through the prophecy and the giving of the Spirit. So Timothy isn't self-appointed. Neither is Timothy simply commissioned by Paul, but it is the Spirit and the church who are involved in the setting apart of Timothy for this work. And that is how it must be. That's how it must be in the church today. It is simply not right that a man pushes himself forward and say, you need to listen to me because God has gifted me to be a teacher. Now, the church needs to recognize the Spirit's gifting, and the church needs to approve that. That's what's going on here. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy, when the council of elders laid their hands on you. It has been recognized. Now, Timothy, use it. Use it. It cannot be neglected, even for someone who apparently was timid, like Timothy was. He had to confront these false teachers. And so this would require commitment. This would require perseverance. And it's dramatically emphasized here with Paul's choice of words, as he commands Timothy now not only to not neglect the gift, but to practice these things. The sense of the Greek word here is to attend to these things, which is why the old King James Version says meditate on these things, but it's not, that doesn't quite go far enough. It's not simply think about it, Timothy. No, it's do something about it. Attend to these things. Give your attention, not just in mind, but in action, to performing this task of commanding and teaching the truth in this church. Make it your practice, Timothy. Furthermore, he says, immerse yourself in these things, in this work of reading the scriptures publicly, of exhorting and of teaching, so that you may counter the errors of the false teachers and guide the congregation back into the truth which they received in their early days. He's to immerse himself in this. Literally, the Greek says, give yourself to this, or be in this. In other words, he is to be all in. He's to be wholly given to this work, which is why the ESV has chosen to use the word immerse yourself in these things. It's, I think, a very appropriate way of thinking about it. He's to be all in. And as he does that, as he practices these things, as he immerses himself in these things, he will make progress. He will make personal progress in his own life. He will be growing stronger. He will be better equipped himself to resist the evil one and to walk in righteousness. As he studies the scriptures and teaches the scriptures, his own thinking, his own mind will be clarified as to the way of life that Christ has called his people into. And so he himself will make progress, and people will see the progress in his life. He is to be a light shining in the darkness, even if it is a church, it is a church whose lamp is growing dim and darkness is beginning to cover the situation. And Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, speaks about that lamp that is the light of the world. In verses 14 and 15, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Now, our good works are not to be done in order to garner the praises of people. Jesus spoke against that attitude. On the other hand, our good works are to be seen. They're to be a light shining so that people see our good works and give glory to God. And this is what Timothy is to be, as he is an example and as he perseveres with teaching in this congregation. As he makes progress in his own life, he becomes an even better example. But more than that, they'll see progress in the church. Things will begin to change in the church as well. There will be ministerial progress as well as personal progress. And the people who see the light will be drawn to the light and will be glorify God because of the light. And how will they glorify God? Well, not simply in word, you see. Isn't that the whole point of our glorifying God? It's not enough for the words on our lips to be right, to sing the praises of our God when our hearts are far from him. To glorify God in response to seeing the light is to live in the light, to live lives that themselves begin to reflect that light. And Paul is saying that as you immerse yourself, as you practice these things, you will make progress. But he goes on in verse 16 to say, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Be watchful, pay close attention to your life and to your doctrine. The definite article before teaching suggests here that this is the body of teaching and not simply the act of teaching. Not just to be careful that he watches his life and he makes sure he teaches, but on what it is that he's teaching. That he makes sure that he is faithful to the word of God, making sure that he is a good student of God's word, that he rightly divides God's word, that he makes it applicable to the people in the right way, consistent with the teachings of Christ. And so he is to be watchful, guarding himself and the teaching. And he is to persist in this, or to persevere in this, or to continue in this watchfulness, never letting his guard down, always persevering in his own life of holiness and in his teaching of the truth. This is the work that he's called to, and he needs fortitude, he needs determination, he needs diligence, he needs to be devoted, he needs to be all in this task of proclaiming the word faithfully. And as he does so, Paul concludes, he will save both himself and his hearers. Well, of course, we know that Timothy isn't going to save anyone, not himself nor his hearers, not personally. It isn't Timothy's life who can atone for the sins of many. It is the life of Christ Jesus alone that atones for sins and brings salvation to people. So when Paul says that he will save himself and his hearers, he's not saying that Timothy in any way can replace the Lord Jesus Christ. But we all know the reality that we, in coming to Christ for salvation, came through the instrumentality of others. Probably everyone in this room who professes to be a follower of the Lord Jesus is a follower of the Lord Jesus today because of someone else or a number of other people. People whose testimonies you heard, people whose lives you watched, ministries that you sat under, all of which impacted your life. They saved you. Not in doing the work of salvation, but in proclaiming it to you, so you had opportunity to respond to it and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Timothy will save himself as he does this work. He will be putting into practice the truth of the Word of God in his life, in such a way that it will confirm not only his calling by Christ to be a minister of the gospel, but also his calling to Christ for salvation. You see, Paul is writing to Timothy in the context of false teaching in the church. And there, this false teaching in the church is coming from the mouths of those who are elders in the church. And these elders may think that they stand secure in their position. They are elders in the church. They are teachers in the church. They are safe and saved. But Paul elsewhere calls them wolves in sheep's clothing. They don't have the heart of the sheep. They don't have the goals and the affections of the sheep. They're self-serving, and they're not serving Christ. And their position will not save them. He said here, command and teach these things in chapter 6, and in verse 2 he says, teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He's not saved. How, Timothy? You persist in these things. You devote yourselves to these things. You commit yourself to these things, and you will save yourself. You see, he will be standing in the place that he should be. He will be standing on the Lord Jesus Christ and the foundation of his life and his death and his resurrection. All of his hopes will be anchored in the Lord Jesus Christ as his salvation, not in his position, not in his authority, not in his role. By faithful diligence in his ministry to which he has been called, he will in essence save himself. Not that that activity saves him, but he rests in the activity of Christ which saves him and lives a life that is consistent with the claim to being a follower of Christ. And as he proclaims this word then, so he will save others. He will save his hearers because he will be proclaiming the truth to them, the truth on which they can build their lives. He will be the instrumentality for the salvation of others as they are brought again and again and again and again face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ and his perfect life and his sacrificial death for them. This is the purpose of Timothy's ministry. And this will be the outcome of his ministry. The salvation of souls through Jesus Christ. Because they will know him. And to know him is eternal life. May the Lord help us as a church, congregation and leaders to be faithful, devoted to the word of God. For his glory. Let's pray. Our Father, we do acknowledge before you our complete dependence upon you to be in any way successful, to make any degree of progress individually in our personal lives or corporately in the church. We look to you through your word to make us the people that you would have us to be. That you would work by your Spirit through the Word, Sunday by Sunday and Wednesday by Wednesday as we gather corporately. And then also as we take up your Word personally and read it and study it. But above all, Lord, that your Word would be at the foundation of the church and all of its ministry built upon it and its focus would always be there. To exalt the Lord Jesus Christ in the plan of salvation made known through your word that we may walk in it. We ask that you would bless us and help us in Jesus' name. Amen.